So we come to chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 62. As the time approached for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." The disciples have a growing sense of just how glorious Jesus is. We have to remember, we know so much more than they did. And this man Jesus, at first seen as a great teacher and a great miracle doer, but that it slowly dawns on the disciples that this is the Messiah. And Peter has made that confession, that Jesus is God's Messiah. They've heard his teaching that had authority that could only have come from God. They've seen those miracles that astonished the people and showed divine power. There were the times where he cast out demons. No one had been able to help that man of the Gerasenes. Only Jesus. He'd healed people that no doctor had been able to help. On the boat, swamped by crashing waves, Jesus simply stood up and with a word brought complete calm. And he even raised the dead. The disciples had seen it. And they know that he is the Son of God. They come to see that he is God's Messiah, the great promised deliverer that the whole of the Old Testament, right from the beginning, had been speaking about. What joy! The Messiah has come. And what glory there's going to be. A kingdom of splendor, a kingdom free from all opposition. And actually, it's going to be far better than those disciples could imagine, far better than anyone can imagine. Don't turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, Paul writes this, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." We cannot imagine how great it's going to be. The glory of God's kingdom far exceeds anything that this world has ever seen. Far exceeds the best that you could ever think. In the kingdom of God, there will be real honor. Not the superficial, fragile, tinsel-thin glory that celebrities have. And here is glory that is good. It's not a wealth that exploits other people or a lifestyle that brings damage. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of glory. But though the disciples didn't see that fully, there was something more that they needed to see. And it was simply this. Before that glory would come, there would be suffering. Jesus had been telling them of his suffering, how he would be rejected, how he would be handed over to the chief priests and then to the Romans. He had been telling them how he would suffer and die, and only then would he rise again. First would come this suffering. But the disciples just don't take it in. They've seen that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're thinking of an earthly glory here and now. They've been arguing who would be the greatest. even while Jesus has been telling them how much he would suffer. And in these verses, James and John, at least, get it completely wrong. They want to call down fire on those who opposed Jesus, or at least didn't welcome him. They, and all of us, need to understand that there is a cost involved in following Jesus, that there is suffering, that the glory will not be here on this earth. And so often, there is wrong teaching, isn't there, that afflicts the church, that we're looking for glory here and now. And we forget that here and now, it's predominantly the suffering. And then comes the glory. Glory greater than we can imagine. But it's not glory that we're looking for here and now. There's a cost. And that comes across very much in these verses. True greatness is in serving, not in lording it over people, far less crushing them, like James and John wanted to do. Maybe you're wondering if you should be a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're thinking, should I be a Christian? Well, these verses hint at the immeasurable privilege of serving in God's kingdom. But they also tell of the cost. It's a costly thing to be a Christian. Or maybe you've grown tired in serving the Lord, even tired of serving him. And Jesus tells us in these verses that though it is a high calling, it's a tough calling. But it's a calling that he has gone through first. He suffered. He calls us to do no more than he himself did. So let's look at these verses. And two main headings. Firstly, you're going to see an example to follow. And then secondly, a cost to count. So firstly, an example to follow. Let's say you've got a really challenging task ahead. And maybe you put it off for a bit. And you know you've got to steel yourself to do it. Maybe it's to fix something. Maybe it's a difficult conversation that you need to have. For me this past week, it was doing my tax return. Not my favorite task. If you're a minister of religion, it's quite complicated. I'd set myself Tuesday morning. And first of all, I just had to get all the stuff together. The bank statements, the P60, the different, you know, preaching fees I get if I preach somewhere else. I had to put it all together and I just had to steel myself to do this. Well, here in verse 51, we see Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem. He's got a difficult task ahead of him. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. There will be that glory. He's going to ascend. He's going to return in glory to his Father's house. But before that, there will be unbelievable pain. And he knows exactly what is to come. He's been telling his disciples. He's spoken of how he would suffer many things, how he would be rejected, how he would be executed. But this was the task that the Father had given him to do. This was the only way for people to be saved. We sing that children's hymn, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. He came to lay down his life for the sheep. He came as the good shepherd who gave his life." His was a great task, a task on which our lives completely depend. He would endure great suffering. And I'm so thankful for verse 51. That Jesus, as the time approached for him to go up into heaven, he resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. He had that utter determination. He was going to do this. He was not going to put it off. This huge task that only he could do, he would go through with it. Now, as he sets off, his path takes him through Samaria. Typically, Jews would avoid Samaria. Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other. And if you wanted to travel from Galilee back down to Judah and to Jerusalem, well, normally you would skirt round Samaria. But Jesus goes through Samaria. And he sends messengers ahead, presumably, to find a place where they could stay the night. But the village refused. And James and John are incensed. Here's God's Messiah. Who do these Samaritans? It's typical of Samaritans, isn't it? Who do they think they are? And they go to Jesus and say, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Maybe they're remembering what Elijah did, calling down fire to destroy. But Jesus rebukes them. He's on his way to save people, not destroy people. His task is going to mean rejection, not just by a Samaritan village, but by Jerusalem itself. James and John have just not understood. Jesus was prepared to be rejected. Jesus was ready to suffer, and his disciples needed to be ready too. The irony is that in time, Jesus would be sending his disciples to preach, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, and then where? Samaria. Maybe even to this very village that had not welcomed Jesus. The gospel was for them. And as they go out and preach that gospel, some people would believe, but others would reject. Some would even persecute those apostles. But they had to learn to accept that rejection, not call God's judgment on those who reject the gospel. I wonder, have you ever tempted to feel ill will towards those who don't accept the gospel? Be careful. Be very careful. Don't be like James and John. People will reject. But maybe later God will say, we don't know. Jesus came to save people, not to destroy. Pray for your enemies, said Jesus. Not for God's judgment to fall on them, but for God's blessing to come to them. So Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knows he will suffer. He is taking a path that shows us the way. Let me ask you, what have you set your face towards? What's your great desire? I hope, like Jesus, that ultimately it is for the glory of heaven. An indescribably great glory. What are you determined to do? I hope, like Jesus, it is to endure to the end. Jesus said it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Even though it will mean hardship, even though it will mean temptation and suffering and fighting sin is suffering. It will mean denying yourself, bearing witness to Christ to people who will reject not just the message, but may reject you because you believe that message. But Jesus has led the way, and he asks us to go only in the footpaths that he has first taken. We have an example to follow. Is it tough for you being a Christian at the moment? Maybe difficult in school. Maybe difficult in your place of work. Maybe difficult with your neighbors. Jesus sets us the example of love towards those who reject him, of perseverance in the face of opposition, of willingness to suffer. This is our example. Secondly, a cost to count. Now this chapter ends, verses 57 to 62, with three encounters between Jesus and would-be disciples. And with all three of them, there's a challenge about the cost of following Jesus. So let's look at these three examples. The whole section here is about counting the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. So kind of three subheadings here. So if you're taking notes, we've got one big heading, number two, a cost to follow. But the first subheading is discipleship comes with hardship. So this first character comes up to Jesus and says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now that's a great thing to say to Jesus. I hope you've said that to Jesus. I will follow you wherever you want me to go. Wouldn't we love here to hear people responding like that to the gospel? I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? I love enthusiasm. You know, when people come with enthusiasm, I want to encourage that. Enthusiasm is a great thing, especially if it's enthusiasm to follow Jesus. But Jesus also wants this man to understand what is involved. Now, there have been many people who have declared their intention to follow God. Israel confidently declared at Mount Sinai when they heard the very voice of God, and they said, we will obey whatever he says, we will obey. One of the verses that the children learn from Jeremiah, and it goes, whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God. These were people who hadn't gone into exile, just the remnant left in Judea. And they looked to Jeremiah, asking that God would guide them. Should they go to Egypt or not? And we will obey. The message comes from God. No, don't go to Egypt. Stay in Jerusalem. And what do? They disobey and go to Egypt. Declaration of intent is simply that. It's a declaration. What God wants is the action, the actual obedience. It's sometimes said, the path to hell is littered with good intentions. Like the seed on the rocky ground, initial enthusiasm may quickly melt away. Enthusiasm is great, but it's got to be coupled with fruition. Think about what it means for you if you're going to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. Look at verse 58. Jesus replied to this man, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, this may simply be a reference to the fact that Jesus traveled around and he didn't have the same place where he could sleep every night. And he'd just been rejected by this village in Samaria, although they were able to go on to another village. It's possible, though, that the reference to foxes, remember who Jesus called that fox? It was King Herod. Now, King Herod was not a good character. I mean, for Jesus to call someone a fox, I mean, that's like, you know, I'm not suggesting you start calling lots of people foxes, but Jesus called Herod that fox. And when he says foxes have holes, it's like maybe he's saying, look, Israel even accepts King Herod. But the Son of Man, they're going to reject their true king. In other words, if you're going to become a disciple of Jesus, expect that you're going to be rejected. Now, either way, whether it's simply, you know, it may be tough for you if you're going to become a Christian. Or maybe you're going to be rejected. Either way, to follow Jesus is not the pathway to worldly comforts or to wide acceptance. If you live as a disciple of Jesus, you will probably not have as grand a house as you might otherwise have had. You'll probably not drive as fancy a car as you might otherwise have driven. You will probably not wear as fine clothing as you might otherwise have worn. And you most certainly will not have the praise and adulation of the world that you might otherwise have had. There is a cost to count. Discipleship comes with hardship. Secondly, discipleship needs to be first in your life. You see, a second person, and this one was called by Jesus to follow him. Jesus selects him. Can you imagine that? Jesus himself coming up to someone and saying to them, "Follow me." But this man replies, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Verse 59. Now it's important to honor our parents. And burying your parents was a part of how you showed them honor. But nonetheless, serving Jesus is still the priority. Look at what Jesus says in verse 60. "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." To start with, there are some things that only Christians can do. Those who are spiritually dead, well, they are capable of burying. But only the spiritually alive can preach the kingdom of God. There are a host of things that other people can do, that non-Christians are able to do. Be careful you don't get distracted by those if you don't really need to do them. Has Jesus called you to proclaim the kingdom of God? Be sure you're doing that and not getting distracted. Has he made you a member of the body of his church? Be that. Serve the body. Don't get distracted by other things. Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So there are some things that only Christians can do. Be sure you're doing that. And then, who knows how long this man's parents would live? How long does he have to wait? He doesn't know when his father's going to die. He says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." When will that be? Jesus and the apostles didn't wait until their parents died before they started serving in God's kingdom. Back in 1961, my father went out as a missionary to South Korea. It was really tough for his parents. I remember him saying how his mother cried. And in those days, you would go by ship. Flights were prohibitively expensive. Very few people traveled by air. It would be about 5 years before they saw him next. It was tough for them. But you know, if my father had waited until he'd buried his parents, he would have been retired before they died. He was over 70 before his parents passed away. His dad lived to 101. I mean, and to be fair, my dad did help them. I always remember when we would visit them each summer, my dad would always make sure there were things he would get for them, he would do for them. And then when he did retire, my parents moved to Norfolk to be near them. Every week, my dad was there helping them. We are to honor our parents, but discipleship needs to be first in your life. There will always be good things, responsibilities even, that can come in the way of serving God. But the person who says, when I've finished this, when I've done that, then I'll serve, that person will probably never serve. I can remember as a medical student, and my initial desire was to become a medical missionary. And I remember thinking, it's a lot of work studying. It was a huge amount of study. But I remember thinking, if I don't get used to serving, to doing Christian work, even while I'm a student, I'll never do it if I become a doctor when it's even more busy. And so I was determined to be involved in the Christian Union, to be involved at church, and that was the decision I had to make. If you think I'll serve one day, you'll never serve, because that day will never come. There will always be responsibilities. There will always be things to do. You serve today. Let the dead bury their dead. You go today, now, and proclaim the kingdom of God. Discipleship comes with hardship. Discipleship needs to be first in your life. Thirdly, discipleship needs to be wholehearted. The third would-be disciple wanted to follow the Lord, even calls him Lord. Look at what he says in verse 61. I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Elijah had let Elisha go back and say goodbye to his family. But Jesus perceives a wavering here. And so he says to him in verse 62, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Picture someone plowing. A plow was a heavy implement. There'd be one, two oxen pulling that plow. Maybe more. And you've got to concentrate hard and carefully. You've got to steer that plow just in the right place if you're going to be able to plow that field. The one thing you do not do if you're plowing is look back. And the indication here is the one who keeps looking back. You know, it's like, well, what's going to happen? I mean, at best, the furrows you do will be pretty wavy, so you'll do a very bad job. But you could easily cause some significant damage. You know, where are those oxen going to walk? You'd probably break the plow. It gets all clattered up and trampled by the oxen. You do not look back if you are plowing. This passage actually means a lot to me. A few years back, I seriously felt like giving up. What was there to show for so many years of serving? So many sermons, so many leaflets put through letterboxes, so many barbecues done, carol services, and the list could go on. And my daily reading took me to Luke chapter 9. And actually the whole chapter spoke to me. It's a chapter on discipleship. Jesus sent those disciples. The phrase with the feeding of the 5,000 where Jesus says to the disciples, you give them something to eat. And I felt for them. Well, yeah, you come Sunday morning, think, well, what have I got to give? And Jesus says, you give them something. Well, I haven't got anything. Okay, well, what have you got? All I've got is a boy's lunch. All I've got is a few verses. You give them something. And Jesus can multiply it. Deny yourself. Don't think about greatness like those disciples. It's not about you. But the culmination, as I read through this chapter, was verse 62. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And the message to me was very clear. Don't look back. You've got to keep going. And it was an encouragement. You are serving in the kingdom of God. If you're looking for the tinsel of this world, sure, go somewhere else. Or do you want to serve the living God? Do you want to devote your life to Him? So I didn't resign. And here we are today. Jesus used the picture of plowing, not reaping. With plowing, there's not much to show for your work. The field will look a slightly different shade of brown. There's no crop. And actually, Jesus' ministry was much more plowing than reaping. The crowds turned against him. His popularity waned. Even his 12 chosen disciples forsook him and fled. One of them betrayed him. Another denied him 3 times. What did he have to show for his ministry at the end of 3 years? But he set his face to Jerusalem. He didn't look back wistfully to happier days. He wasn't like Lot's wife who kept looking back. No, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. He was looking ahead to something far more glorious than this world can ever give, to heaven. To heaven that would be filled with people whom he would redeem through his death on the cross. We're not told how these three characters ended up. We're not told if they ended up becoming disciples or if they just walked away. And like so often in the Gospels, we're left thinking, well, what happened to them? But really the question is, well, what about us? What about us? Am I ready for the hardship that will come with discipleship? Am I ready for my following of Jesus to be first in my life? Or do I really want to be first? Am I wholehearted in my discipleship? Not looking back wistfully, but with my face set for what is ahead, determined by God's grace to go on serving him, knowing that that is the greatest privilege that we can ever do. May God help us to serve him faithfully, to love him wholeheartedly. Let's pray.